Now let us turn for our reading to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 8. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 8. And we take up our reading this evening at verse 40 and reading to the end of the chapter. Luke's Gospel, chapter 8, beginning to read at verse 40. And it came to pass that when Jesus was returned, the people gladly received him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house. For he had only one daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a dying. But as he went, the people thronged him. And a woman having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any, came behind him and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her issue of blood stanched. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" When all denied Peter, and they that were with him said, "Master, the multitude throng thee and press thee, and sayest thou, who touched me?" And Jesus said, "Somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me." And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said unto her, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace." While he yet spake, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, "Thy daughter is dead. Trouble not the master." But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, "Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole." And when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in, save Peter and James and John, and the father and the mother of the maiden. And all wept and bewailed her. But he said, "Weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth." And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he put them all out and took her by the hand and called, saying, "Maid, arise." And her spirit came again, and she arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them that they should tell no man what was done. Amen. This evening we come to look at two more miracles that our Lord Jesus Christ performed during the term of his earthly ministry here among men. In our last sermon, you may remember, we looked at the miracle of the healing of the man possessed with that legion of devils, or at least Luke's account of that miracle. And we said that there are two pictures brought before our hearts and our minds in that whole account of that miracle. In the first place, we have a picture of a man or man under the influence of sin and Satan. And then in the second place, we have a picture of man under the influence of grace and Christ. In the man possessed by the devils himself, of course, we have a very much a marked picture of man under the possession, under the influence of sin and Satan. For in that whole picture that fills up those verses of Luke's Gospel and that Luke gives us there, we have a tremendous picture just along that line. You remember the state of the man, his state of mind and everything else that went along with it. It's what you might call a larger-than-life picture. For of course, in these days in which we live, we feel fully to realize just what was involved in that demon possession, that state that very much dominated in the days when our Lord Jesus Christ had come to this world. We today can't really grasp it. We accept it as it's set forth there in the Word of God. And so when we look at that man possessed of a demon and possessed of a legion of demons, then indeed we have a clear picture of man under the influence of sin and under the influence of the head of all the demons under Satan himself. However, as we said, all of that picture serves really to set before us our Lord Jesus Christ and that great mission that Christ had come into the world to accomplish. This is how it is with all the miracles concerning the casting out of devils from men and women. You remember, as John says, that our Lord Jesus Christ was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. Christ came into this world to bring salvation. Man is under, by nature and practice, under the influence of sin and of Satan. And when Christ came into this world to live and to die on the cross, he came into this world to cancel out the works of the devil, to bring eternal life to men. And when you have these miracles of the casting out of demons, what you have then is very much a display of that work that Christ really came to perform for all who would believe and all who would be reconciled unto God through him. So when Christ comes in that miracle of the healing of the Gadarene demoniac, as he's called, when he casts out those demons, and then when you have the whole affair ending up with that man sitting clothed at the feet of the Savior, as it says, and in his right mind, what you have is this picture of man under the influence of sin and Satan in the first place, and then man under the influence of grace and Christ on the other. However, and this is very important, as we said, that man wasn't the only one in that region of Gadara who was under the influence of sin and Satan. And it's when you begin to look at the rank and file of those Gadarenes that you have a picture coming a bit closer to ourselves and to our own hearts and our own minds, and indeed our own days in which we live. You remember the sequence of events. You remember that Christ casts out the devil into the man. You remember that they requested that they might go into that herd of swine that was feeding nearby. That herd of swine then ran headlong down the cliff, over the edge of the cliff, into the sea. Then the swine herders, those that kept the swine, they went away back into the towns round about, brought out all the owners of those pigs, of those herds of swine. They see their pigs wallowing in the water. They see the man clothed and in his right mind, sitting at the feet of Christ. What's their response? That Christ will remain with them? That he'll perform more miracles, that he'll preach to them, that he'll tell them of those things concerning their eternal well-being. Nothing of the sort. You remember they besought him that he would depart from their coasts, that he would go away, that he would leave them, that he would never come back again. And so when those men behave like that, what you have, my friends, is another picture, a general picture, a picture close to our own hearts, of man under the influence of sin and Satan. For what that rank and file of those Gadarenes really display for us is that whole commitment to the material, to the tangible, to the temporal things of this life, with disregard of the spiritual, of the heavenly, of the everlasting. They had more concern for their pigs, as one said, you remember. The world is always accepting the pigs and rejecting Christ. And those men, my friends, acted precisely as human nature acts. It cleaves to the things of this world. It rejects the things of eternal life in Christ. And what a picture you have, not just in the man possessed of the demons, but in all of those men and all of those women in that region of Gadarenes at that particular time. And that word, that's never to leave our hearts. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And those men, totally taken up with the tangible and with the temporal, with their gains and with their losses, and on account of that then, they beseech the Lord, the one who stands in their midst, they beseech him that he will go and leave them and never come back to them again. Well then, so the miracle that's gone before. As you come to those verses this evening, I wanted to mention all that again, because as you might have seen from our reading for this evening, in these further two miraculous deeds that our Lord performs, that they are set in a total atmosphere of contrast to all that kind of thing that has gone before. And that contrast we might take as the first point of our sermon for this evening, and not miss that contrast as Luke, you remember, in his theological fashion of writing his gospel, now brings before us. So verse 40, "And it came to pass that when Jesus was returned, the people gladly received him, for they were all waiting for him." Remember, our Lord has stood among these people, these particular people on the other side of the Sea of Galilee from the land of Gadara. You remember that he has stood among those people and he has preached to them. He has told them that parable of the sower. He has told them many parables. Then it has come nightfall, evening. He has gone into the ship with his disciples. He's crossed over to go over into the land of the Gadarenes. That storm has blown up. The disciples have come. The disciples have rebuked the Lord, you remember. "Lord, carest thou not that we perish?" And then Christ has turned and rebuked the storm. Finally, they arrive at their destination. They're met by the man possessed of the devil. The Lord cures him, casts out the devil. And then you get that response and that reaction where they demand that they leave him, and our Lord leaves them. And our Lord turns away from them, gets into that ship again, crosses back over the Sea of Galilee once more to the opposite shoreline. And there, my friends, as that ship begins to come into sight again and comes to the shore again, so it says, the people gladly received him, for they were all waiting for him. What a contrast, you see. And it's a contrast that we shouldn't miss. And Luke wants to convey to us this whole atmosphere of contrast in which these miracles, these three miracles, if you like, are set. On the one hand, those people want him to leave. On the other hand, here are some people waiting for him to come back again, looking for him to cross over back again from that land of Gadara. And there they waited for him by the seashore. And it came to pass, he says, that when Jesus was returned, the people gladly received him, for they were all waiting for him. An atmosphere of contrast. And there's an immediate application, as there is in all the Word of God. But my friends, contrast is something that unconverted people need to get well into their hearts and well into their minds. What does contrast mean? Contrast means black and white. Means day and night. Means left and right. Means up and down. Means north and south. That's what contrast means. And with regards to our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, then here is contrast. On the one hand, here is a group of people who turned to Christ and they said to Christ, "Go, depart from us." They besought him that he would leave them. On the other hand, here's a group of people who in fact say, "Come to Christ." They waited for him and they gladly received him when he came back into their midst again. And that's a contrast, my friends, that each and every son and daughter of Adam is confronted with under the sound of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible does. You know what the Bible is? The Bible, in fact, my friend, is a whole collection in one sense of either or situations. Either we're the one thing or we're the other. Either we're going to heaven or we're going to hell. Either we're committed to Christ or we're still under the influence of sin and the devil himself. Either we're for God or we're against God. And the whole of the Word of God divides itself radically up into those two pieces, either or situations, time and time and time again. And what you have here is just such a contrast, such a neither or situation. And those people in Gadara, indeed, they beseech him to leave. They cast him out of their coasts, as it were. But here, you see, there's a people waiting to receive him and waiting, indeed, to hear what he has to say. So to grasp that, my friend, you see, and try and grasp, we realize how we preach to people, to what we preach, deaf ears, stony hearts, all the rest. And yet through the very word, my friends, the truth comes. So grasp this truth And to grasp this truth, you see, maybe that's the very thing that's going to come stark up against you and realize where you stand. That if you don't stand with Christ indeed, then you stand against Christ now and throughout all eternity. And my friends, to grasp that not to have Christ as our Savior amounts to the total rejection of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, one of the fatal fascinations of the human heart with regards to Christ is this, that it imagines that it can have something of Christ, a bit of Christ, that you can have Christ in a prayer in a time of need, or you can have Christ in a song, a psalm, a hymn that you want to sing, that you can have Christ in a precept or in a sermon, but you can't, my friends. Because if you don't have Christ as your Savior, you can't have Christ in any other way whatsoever, because to refuse Christ as a Savior means that you refuse Christ at that very point where he comes to his pre-excellence among men. Imagine going to a king, speaking about an old despotic king in the old days, and imagine going to a king and saying, well, king, I'm going to have you in a measure, in my measure. When you make your speeches, I love to hear your speeches, so I'll have you as my speech maker. When you give your alms to the poor, I love to have you as an alms giver, so I'll have you as my alms giver. When you stand on those great royal occasions with all the pomp and ceremony and all the rest, I love those occasions, so I'll have you as my figurehead. I'll have you in this way and this way and this way. The one way I won't have you is as a king. What kind of a reception? What kind of an acceptance? My friends, wouldn't that man be rejecting that king at that very point which makes him to be what he is? And we can't have Christ in his fullness unless we have Christ as our Savior. For the old hymn says, well, when we call him Savior, we call him by his name. Christ is all of these things, a myriad of glorious things and gracious things, is our Lord Jesus Christ. But Christ, my friends, is above all things Savior. And if we don't have Christ as our Savior, doesn't matter else how we have him, if we refuse him at that point, then we refuse him in his totality, in fact, for he has come to be the Savior of them that believe. However, this contrast and this atmosphere of contrast in which Luke sets these miracles, on the one hand, those who have banished Christ out of their sight, on the other hand, those who gladly await his return and who receive him. And in fact, then, you see, when Luke sets before us these two miracles, the miracle of the healing of Jairus' daughter, the miracle of the healing of that woman with the issue of blood, what he's doing is this. He's setting before us two examples, as it were, of those who waited for Christ. How did they wait for him? How did they gladly receive him? And now Luke sets before us, my friends, in all the sequence of events that follow, two people who waited for Christ, who waited for his return over that Sea of Galilee, and as soon as he had come into their midst again, they pounced, my friends, as it were, upon the mercy of Christ as they had waited for him to come with that mercy to their souls. Let's just go through the verses very simply then, through the sequence of events, as I say, and they're in this order. They're in this order in Matthew's Gospel. They're in this order in Mark's Gospel as well. And so the order of things, you see, is meant to be very significant for us, and we're not to lose sight of that. Well, the first thing that you have then is this, a very precious picture. What you have is that man Jairus comes and speaks to our Lord Jesus Christ concerning his wee girl who lies at the point of death is this. You have a picture of a parent pleading for his child. It's a touching picture, even in the human, but it's a biblical picture as well. And being a biblical picture, then it's one that we ought to try and grasp and take in a spiritual sense to our souls. Verse 41 then. And behold, it says, there came a man named Jairus, And he was a ruler of the synagogue, and he fell down at Jesus' feet and besought him that he would come into his house. For he had one only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a-dying. But as he went, the people thronged around him. So this man, Jairus, then, is one who is waiting for our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord arrives. He's a ruler of the synagogue. He's an elder, if you like, of the kirk. He's got only one daughter, just 12 years old. He doesn't have any other family. Not only does he not have any other daughters, the whole sense of the word is that he doesn't have any sons either. He has no other family. He has only one daughter. She's a wee girl of 12 years of age. She lies at the point of death, lies dying, lies at death's door. Here in Luke, we're simply given the gist of Jairus' request before our Lord Jesus Christ. But in Matthew's gospel, we're given this exact and the precise words that Jairus speaks to our Lord Jesus Christ. While he spake these things, it says unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, my daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. My daughter is even now dead, says Jairus. Obviously, he means she's as good as dead. She's at the point of death. But come, he says, lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. It's a telling picture, is it not, my friends? But especially in two directions. You see, on the one hand, that Jairus has absolutely no doubt whatsoever in his mind of the state in which his little girl is. My daughter is even now dead, he says. On the other hand, he's in absolutely no doubt whatsoever that one touch of the Master's hand will raise her up from her deadness and her sickness and bring her back to life again. But come, he says, and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. When it comes to our children, my friends, or indeed to any unconverted people, I trust we've got that balance. On the one hand, we know precisely the state of human nature, be it in our own children or be it in the hearts and the minds of any, that they are even now dead. They're at the point of death. Indeed, as far as their spiritual condition goes, as we know it, they're dead. Dear old Jairus, my friend, saw her at that point as good as dead, and his diagnosis was exactly right, because later on, isn't the Lord interrupted as one comes and tells Jairus, trouble not the Master, thy daughter is dead. We know our children are dead. We know that the unconverted are dead in trespasses and sins. And we're to come to terms with that with regards to their spiritual state. You see, so often we get thrown off with our children, do we not? We all love our children. In fact, it's hard, in a sense, not to love children in general. Children are transparent, they're amiable. All the rest, we love our children. Sometimes that throws us off. We love our children in a natural sense, but that in no way, my friends, ought to blur our eyes to them in a spiritual sense. And anyway, haven't they got that awkward habit of throwing us back into stern reality anyway? Just when we're in the midst of our love to them, they do something, and up comes the waft of the old corpse to our noses. Can be some overt act. It can be some issue of pride and arrogance. It can be some bout of self-righteousness that even our own unconverted children can enter into. But when that happens, my friends, then we smell the smell of death about them right enough, and we realize what they are right enough. They are dead in their trespasses and in their sins. We're not to blind ourselves to that state. You see, the thing that added force to Jairus' plea was that he knew the state that his daughter was in. And when he came to our Lord Jesus Christ, he lays out honestly before our Lord Jesus Christ that state that his daughter was in. What can you do then, you say? Well, there's only one thing you can do. You can only make application to him who raises the dead. You can't do anything else. Jairus knew, my friends, and he's commended, remember, for his faith. Jairus knew that he couldn't do anything else. Master, my daughter is even now dead, he says, but come and lay thy hand upon her and she shall live. And it's Christ that can raise them, and it's only Christ that can raise the dead. And we're to come, my friends, after we've done all our teaching, our exhorting, our preaching, by the grace of God, even being able to live before them to some measure as Christians and professing Christians, when we have done all that, my friends, still we're to come before the Lord with one cry before the Lord, Lord, raise my corpse. Raise my corpse. And Jairus, you see, and of course, here's where it comes into our hearts. Jairus really knew and really believed the state of his daughter. My friends, is it not said very often to the charge of our hearts, if we really knew and really believed the state of our own and of unconverted, then we would make quicker application, more ready application to the Lord our Savior. So when we have done all, we make our final appeal, just like Jairus did to the Lord. And as he comes before the Lord, it is that picture, my friends. It's a picture in the Word of God for us of a parent pleading for his child. A child who is at the point of death and dead. You might say this. You can say this to young people. Probably his daughter knew nothing about it. She was at the point of death. She was in a coma. He's still a pleading for her. And then when she would be raised up, then she would know all about it. And perhaps she would have a bit of thanks in her heart then for what her father had done on her behalf. But the picture's given, and as all the pictures in the Word of God are given for us, my friends, they're hung up in the picture gallery of the Word of God, that the people of God can come in time and time again and look at all these things that God in his mercy has drawn for us in all their vivid colours, that we might realise the God that we worship and lay firm faith upon him. Well then, Jairus comes, Jairus speaks to the Lord. And then the Lord sets off, as it were, to the house of Jairus. For he had only one daughter, about 12 years of age, and she lay a-dying. But as he went, the people thronged him. And what you're brought to next is what has been nicely called by one of the old writers, Horatius Bonner, in fact, one of Christ's by-errands in the next set of verses. What's a by-errand, you say? Well, it's an old word. An errand is an old word for a message or a job, if you like. And it's by-errand, then, is a job that you do on the way to do another job. And you know, as you read the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, you see how many times our Lord Jesus Christ performed by-errands. He was going to do something else, as it were. Now, we're leaving out the omnipotence, the sovereignty, all of these things, but it was, as it were, he was going to do something else, and suddenly in the midst of his doing something else, he turns round and he does another errand, equally as glorious as what he's going to do, and sometimes more glorious. Remember in the previous chapter, he was making his way into the city of Nain, and just as he was going in the gate of the city of Nain, coming out of the gate of the city of Nain was another corpse. The widow's young son laid out on his bier. The Lord stops in his errand into the city of Nain, and he performs a by-errand. He touches the bier. He says to the young man, arise, and the young man arises, and Christ performs a miracle on a by-errand. You remember when he was going from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he must needs go through Samaria. There he was taking that course. But he stops in Samaria, he stops at Sychar's Well outside the city of Samaria. And there he brought that old adulterous woman, you remember, seven times over an adulteress, into the glory of eternal life. You remember when he got to Jericho on one occasion. And he was walking through Jericho. And suddenly hiding up there in the bushes of a sycamore tree was that wee fella Zacchaeus. And the Lord stopped and spoke to him and brought him down and went to his house and said, Zacchaeus, this day is salvation come to thy house. By errands. And as you read the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, indeed, he performs time and time again this kind of job, by the way, on the way to do a job. And that's precisely what our Lord Jesus Christ does here. He's going to the house of Jairus. He's going indeed to see to that wee girlie. And then as he goes on his way and all the people throng about him, suddenly in that crowd, you know the story well, there comes that woman with that issue of blood, with this desire in her heart and mind. She says, if I can only touch even the fringe of his garment, I know I shall be made whole. She reaches out, she touches him, and immediately when she touches him, our Lord knows that he has been touched. He turns to her. He asks who it is that has touched him. Eventually she is brought out into the open, and the Lord pronounces his word upon her. Thy faith has made thee whole. Go in peace. He performs his by errand, and off he goes, where he was going to in the first place, off to the house of Jairus. Of course, there are a lot of lessons, my friends, in the by errand. Because is it not just as glorious a miracle in a sense, although raising the dead is surely a great miracle, but it's a glorious miracle, especially in the applications of the gospel that are bound up in it. That woman and her action, what was her affliction? Well, she had hemorrhages, if you like, in our modern way of saying things. She had an issue of blood. Couldn't be stanched, and as you might imagine, then it drained away her strength, her health. She'd had it for 12 years. She'd been round all the doctors in the area, and she was no good for the visit to anyone. But that wasn't, my friends, the only thing that was wrong with this woman. You see, there were certain diseases in the Old Testament law of Israel that cut people off from God. God, in his sovereignty, had decreed it. A leper was such. A woman with an issue of blood was another. And that woman, my friends, was not only in a physical condition, but she had been pronounced ceremonially unclean, so that she couldn't come anywhere near the temple or anywhere near the worship of God. She was an outcast, and she wasn't even to be touched. She was among the untouchables, but she was separated from God. And you see, when our Lord Jesus Christ then, by his power, makes her whole, he brings her back to that place where she is made not only whole in her physical sense, but whole in that wholeness towards the Lord her God. And surely when the miracle's performed under those terms, then we see what a miracle it is in the gospel, that we're all outcasts from our God by nature. But it's by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ that we're reconciled on to God. By his stripes we are healed, says Isaiah. And because of his suffering and because of his death, we are brought near on to God. And that's what you have displayed in that picture. The woman's approach, and what an approach it is. She comes secretly. Remember the desire in her heart as you have it in the other Gospels. She said within her heart, if I can only get close enough to touch this one, I, even the hem of his garment, the fringe of his garment, the tassel on his garment, she says, I shall be whole. Our Lord Jesus Christ, like all the Jews of that day and all the people of that day, wore a shawl over his shoulders. It had a tassel at each end. That's what the law had prescribed. The Pharisees, of course, you'll always find that religious people always want to go one better than the Word of God. And the Pharisees, they weren't satisfied with what the law said about a tassel at each end of the shawl. They made tassels a foot long, and then they hung them all over the shawl. They make large their fringes, as the Saviour says on one occasion. Still withal, the Lord wore that shawl that they all wore. And from that shoulder hung down those tassels, and one of those tassels hung over his back, and that's what the woman had in her eye as she came pressing her way through that crowd. She said, if I can even just touch that tassel of that shawl that he's wearing, I know I shall be well. Tremendous faith. And there's a lot of application in it. Now listen on, converted person. If you could get one person like that woman in a church any night or any morning or any time, you'd have a saved soul. Don't you see that that woman attached herself to that company with one express desire and aim in her heart and her mind to touch Christ and be whole? And people will say that they come along to church, but they've never yet been saved. Did you ever come along to church to be saved? Did you ever come into a company of the Lord's people, my friends, where Christ is, with that one desire in your heart to touch Christ in that company and to find your soul's salvation? And that's what this woman did, my friends. She came with all that desire in her heart and her mind. If I can but touch him, she says, even the hem of his garment, I know that I shall be whole. She was exercising faith, because as our Lord makes abundantly and absolutely clear, it was her faith that saved her. And she comes and she touches him indeed, my friends. And she's blessed with that miracle of healing to her soul. It was Christ that she had to touch. No use touching dear old Peter or James or John, even for that matter. John might have had a heart of love for her, couldn't have done anything for her though. Her case was incurable. She'd been round all the physicians, my friends. She was no better for it. Round and round for 12 years she had spent all her substance. There was only one physician that could heal her, and she knew it. And that one physician she had come to make application to in that crowd, and she did it. How are you trying to get your soul saved if you are trying to get your soul saved? If we could allegorize like Mr. Bunyan does, how many false physicians, my friends. And I think some of you like to attend to the surgery of Dr. Self-Righteousness. I'll get my soul saved by my own righteousness. No, you won't. No, you won't. For by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in God's sight. It will be by faith in Christ alone, or you'll never be cured from your incurable disease of sin and alienation from your God. It will be by faith and faith alone. Dr. Self-Confidence, Professor Legality, my friends, take as many as you like. This woman had tried all her physicians in her day. And then she saw the one and the only one that she knew could cure him. And she came to touch him. It was her faith. You see, when it comes to our Lord Jesus Christ's reaction to that woman's action, then indeed our Lord Jesus Christ wants her and everybody round about, he wants them to understand that it was the woman's faith that saved her, not the tassel in his garment. But her faith. Who touched me, says the Lord in verse 45. And Jesus said, who touched me? When all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, Master, the multitude throng thee and press thee, and sayest thou, who touched me? And Jesus said, somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue is gone out of me. How many people, my friends, touched Christ that day in that crowd? Surely many of them touched him, jostled him, rubbed up against him, As Augustine says, we're sucked into the crowd with Christ. But Christ knew that one woman and all that crowd that had touched him with an intent, that intent to have her disease cured. Dear old Peter acts absolutely in character, does he not? Who touched thee? Master, all the crowd throng thee, and thou askest, who touched me? I, says the Lord, but somebody touched me. My friends, the Lord knows who touches him. And the Lord knows how they touch him. Do you think that the Lord was short of knowledge when that man drew the back of his hand across his face in Caiaphas's judgment hall and said, "Ho, thou art a prophet, prophesy who smote thee." Of course the Lord knew. And the Lord knows, my friends, those who touch him with flat palms in both of their hands and push him away from them. And the Lord knows those that touch him for the healing of their souls. And in this company, my friend, you're touching Christ as surely as all those people to some measure or other touch Christ that day. But come on now. Are you touching him like that woman touched him? With faith that he and he alone can save your soul. I tell you that if you go out of here unsaved, it's because you never came in with a desire to touch the Saviour, to have salvation brought to you. And so when the Lord then discovers the woman, because he knows who touched her, he knows all things, he knows each and every one of us, knows us here this night, knows us how we touch him this night, knows it all. And so when he discovers that woman, my friends, verse 47, and when the woman saw that she was not hid, none of us are hid. When the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling, and falling down before him, she declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him, and how she was healed immediately. And he said unto him, Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace. As we say, her faith had saved her, my friends, in that sense. For our Lord will ever have us to know. You see what faith is? Faith is the conductor. Faith, my friends, is the thing that brings down the healing of God to our sin-sick souls. And that woman reached out in faith that day. Touched the Lord whom she knew and believed could heal her of all her diseases. And when she's healed of all her diseases through that act, then our Saviour commends that act and says, Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace. And she goes. So to the conclusion of that day's proceedings then. The actual raising of Jairus' daughter from verse 49 to the end of the chapter. A messenger comes from Jairus' home and tells Jairus not to trouble the master. His daughter is really dead. And so our Lord then comes, tells Jairus, in fact, to go on believing. He has believed already. He has had faith already. Lord, my daughter is even now dead, but come, for I knowest. I believe that thou shouldst lay thy hand upon her, and she shall be healed. Our Lord tells Jairus, in fact, to continue believing. He comes to the home. He arrives there. He puts out all the professional mourners. She has only died, but you remember, as soon as anybody died in the East, immediately the funeral had to take place. So already they're there. By the time our Lord reaches the house, they're there in their mourning already. Our Lord puts them all out except Peter and James and John. The mother and father of the wee girl takes them in to where she's stretched out, speaks that word to her, Talitha Koma, made arise, and the miracle is performed. There's a couple of words that we shouldn't miss, my friends. Verse 50. But when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, Fear not, Believe only, and she shall be made whole. As I say, our Lord is saying to Jairus, go on believing. Jairus has believed that Christ indeed can raise her, even now at the point of death. Well, now she's right in death itself. Well, says the Lord to him, go on believing, Jairus. And again, my friends, our Lord Jesus Christ commends that faith already exercised and presses Jairus up to the exercise of more faith. Because one thing we're never to lose sight of, that it's by faith alone that we're saved. You know what it says in one place? It says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And how many people there are, and they seem determined to try and please God without that one thing which God says alone pleases him. We can't please God without faith. We please God by casting ourselves on the stark word that God has said concerning sin and salvation and all the rest. And if we don't have that faith, we don't have anything before the Lord our God. Doesn't matter what family ties we have, what church connections we have, what good works we have, it doesn't matter any of those things, my friends. If we don't have faith to believe what God has said, we cannot please God. Throughout the Word of God, doesn't God take and doesn't God commend before our sight those who have exercised faith? That's what he does with the woman who has exercised faith. That's what he does now with Jairus, who has exercised faith, in order that we might see how God commends faith and therefore be motivated to exercise faith in him. That's what Hebrews chapter 11 is all about. It's the annals of those who have exercised faith in God, because as that chapter begins, without faith, it is impossible to please him. Way back there in the earlier chapters of Hebrews, says the Apostle Paul in chapter 3, he says that those people in old Israel had an evil heart of unbelief. They had unfaith. They never believed. He says that we can come near to God with a full heart of faith, believing. And then he tumbles on into that chapter 11 and says, let us draw near to God with that full heart, for without faith it is impossible to please him. So faith is believing God. And the one thing that's set before us in those miracles is that exercise of faith that the Lord will have. You see what it said about that girlie when the Lord pronounces that miracle finally upon her. Verse 54, he put them all out and took her by the hand and called, saying, maid, arise. And her spirit came again, and she arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat. Her spirit returned again. Nobody can answer where her spirit was, my friends. But suffice it to say that when we die, it's only the dead house that we see. The spirit, the person, has departed. Where it has departed to, where the person, in fact, has departed to, is determined by whether or not our faith is in Christ alone. The tenderness of the Lord. That wee girl that had had that illness for so long, says our Lord, then give her something to eat. He commanded to give her something to eat. It's those kind of words in the Word of God that transport us from any notion that here we're dealing with anything other than those things that belong to men and women as we live on the face of this earth under the hand of a God who is our God and our Saviour. And then he told her parents, who were astonished, that they should tell no man what was done. Of course, there were some that knew what was done, was there not? But says the Lord, in fact, don't tell any more people. Why? Don't you see, my friends, what a spectacle that wee lassie would have been if they had all had known she was dead and was raised from the dead. Don't tell anybody, says the Lord. Don't hold her up to be a spectacle. She knows that she's been brought from death unto life. You know. Sufficient is it that you know. And our Lord, when he performs all of these things on the earth, is giving us but an exhibition of himself, how he yet is to our souls and to them that believe. Surely Paul had those scenes in Capernaum that day before his mind's eye. When he wrote about our great high priest in heaven, he says, who is able to be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. We're infirm yet, my friends, in so many ways. But if we can come with that faith like that woman had, touch the hem of his garment even by faith, then indeed our infirmities fly away. I don't know what connection there is. I don't believe that there are any coincidences in the Word of God, only providences. But you see how that woman was 12 years with her issue of blood and could never be cured. And you see how Jairus' daughter was 12 years old. So when Jairus' daughter was born, that dear old woman went into her terrible state. But on that self same day, the Lord came and the Lord healed them both, for he saves the souls, indeed, of young, of old, raises up, cures, does his miracles, where those miracles are indeed required. The Lord give us faith, my friends. Faith to believe what he has said, faith above all things, to believe what he says, that when we believe, then we shall be saved. Without believing, impossible to be saved, because impossible to please him. But by faith in his name, we shall please him, and we shall be saved.